Please turn with me to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, as we are working our way through the book of Acts, come to a new chapter, and I'll read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 23. Hear now God's holy and inerrant word. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet, contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit. But the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your goodness and grace to us. Thank you for the way in which you went with Paul as he was testifying in the Sanhedrin, the council of the Jewish leaders, and being watched by the Roman tribune, that just as you promised, you did not forsake him, but you were with him and gave him the words to speak. Lord, help us to see this example of your faithfulness and be encouraged by it, that just as you were faithful to Paul, so you will be faithful to us. We pray, Lord, that you would not only encourage us, but also embolden us, so to speak and do according to your word, just what you have commanded us to do. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What we find in this passage is a fulfillment of what Jesus had said earlier. It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel and Luke as well. Let me read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. He says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." This is as he's commissioning his disciples to go out and proclaim the coming of the kingdom. He says, "I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Now brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, in that promise, prediction, prophecy, Jesus is warning his disciples, telling them what is to come so that they won't be surprised when it happens, and that they will remember that this is exactly what Jesus said would happen, so that they would then trust him to continue doing exactly as he'd said. And what he said as he was sending them was, because I'm sending you, or so, do this, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. These two things are what we, I believe, see being borne out in Acts chapter 23. We'll see these three things. First, Paul reveals the hypocrisy of the high priest. In verses 1 to 5, the focus is on his interaction with the high priest and his followers. Second, Paul, in his defense, divides the Sanhedrin. And third, we see how the Lord stands by Paul and encourages him. So first, let's look at verses 1 to 5, where Paul reveals the hypocrisy of the high priest. And remember that this is right on the heels of his being taken in by the Roman tribune and unjustly, illegally, was the command of the tribune to flog Paul, who was, as a Roman citizen, was protected against such injustice. And that when the tribune found out that Paul was in fact a Roman citizen and what he was doing was wrong, he immediately backed away, commanded him to be released, and not flogged. So just on the heels of a Roman pagan, not follower of Yahweh, does something illegal and immoral, turns from it, now we see the very high priest not only continuing in the same, having him beaten before actually hearing the testimony and reaching a judgment, and then when confronted with it, not repenting, not turning from it. So in this we see Paul is revealing this hypocrisy of the high priest. And for us to get what's going on here, it's important for us to understand some of the customs of that day and how Paul goes about addressing these things that to our ears can sound a little odd or bizarre. Look with me at what he says in verse 1. Tells us that he looked intently at the council, the council or Sanhedrin of the Jewish leaders that are gathered there. And Paul says to them, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." What's Paul talking about? Well, do you remember what it is that the Sanhedrin and those in Jerusalem are so upset about? They've been misinformed that Paul is going around telling Jews that they don't need to follow the law, that the law is irrelevant, and then telling Gentiles that they don't have to convert, but actually teaching them to hate the law and the Jews and the temple. They're operating on misinformation. But more than that, they themselves misunderstand the whole of the law and what it is to be doing in their lives. And so Paul starts out with this proclamation of a clear conscience. Now, that's not something that we use very often in daily talking, other than the kind of cartoonish, you know, devil on one shoulder and angel on the other, and your conscience, you're wrestling with those things. But we get at it a little bit when we talk about someone who's done something particularly heinous, and we say something like, well, how can you even sleep at night? Right? The idea being that their conscience would keep them up at night because of what they've done wrong. And so what Paul says is, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day. far from being against the law, far from teaching people that it's irrelevant, in point of fact, Paul is saying, I have lived my entire life with the law as my guide. He's not saying that he is perfect or has not sinned. Oftentimes, we misunderstand that or conflate those two things of living in good conscience versus never having sinned. In fact, the whole of the law provided a very prescribed system of what to do when you, if you were following the Lord, when you disobeyed the commandments, what you were supposed to do. And it's the same then as it is now. When God's people find ourselves disobeying God's law, we should stop, confess that we've just transgressed the law of God, and then turn from our sin back to the Lord in repentance. That was true for believing Jews before Christ came. It is true of Christ followers now. That is what the Scripture talks about as the way of wisdom, as walking before the Lord blamelessly. And blameless is different from perfect. It's acknowledging, yes, we do sin frequently. And each and every time that the Lord convicts us, reveals the sin that we've just engaged in, we're to turn from it and trust in Christ. Paul talks about this elsewhere in Philippians chapter 3, when he's giving the account or his religious pedigree or resume, and he talks about being circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, under the law, blameless. That's the language that Paul uses to describe his seeking to follow after God and his ways. Certainly imperfectly, but seeking to do that, and whenever pointed out that he's in error, turning from that. But Paul didn't make that up. He didn't invent that category of, well, you know, we can't be perfect, but we'll be blameless. No, in fact, that's what the whole of the Hebrew Scriptures had been teaching God's people were supposed to be, blameless. Certainly, they were to be perfect as God is perfect, and they failed at that. And Deuteronomy anticipates that failure and says, you're not going to keep this law the way that you're supposed to, and I'm going to send you out into exile, but I'm also going to bring you back. But I think in our minds, so often we blur the biblical line between perfection or morality in that way from blamelessness, that is seeking to follow the law. But what we find in Genesis chapter 6 is Noah described as a blameless man. Didn't mean that he didn't sin, but rather when convicted of sin, he confessed it and turned from it. And then God commands blamelessness later in Genesis chapter 17 and then again in Deuteronomy 18. He says, be blameless. This is the way of wisdom, to submit to God, to recognize that the Scripture is God's word, and he commands us because he has the right to command us, and that we are to obey what he says, to do what he commands. And that this blamelessness should lead to confidence, but never presumption. Again, that's another subtle difference, but a very important one. Right? When we're walking in the ways of God, we should have confidence, because we're surrounded by people who are screaming at us, you shouldn't do that. Or you think you're better than us. Or you're just a holier-than-thou Christian. No, that's not the presumption that we should have, but it is the confidence, because we're called into question all the time. Is this really what I'm supposed to do? It seems like I'm supposed to stand up for the Lord and not be moved? When everyone around us screams, move, move, move. And so we need that confidence to stand on what the Word says. But we must never fall into presumption, that is, expecting God's favor because of what we've done. See, that's a huge difference between humbly seeking the Lord, saying, Lord, lead me, and I believe to the best of my knowledge from your word and from the counsel of other believers that this is what I should do, and so I'm sticking with it. But when someone comes to us, a brother or sister comes in, to us and says, I just overheard you saying something that doesn't sound like the way that we ought to talk. Well, I'm a good Christian. Who are you to judge me? The Lord says don't judge. If that's your reaction, that's presumption, not confidence. See, what Paul is doing before the Sanhedrin is not that. You don't hear Paul saying, Sanhedrin, you're the very same people that crucified Jesus. I'm not going to listen to anything that you say. No, he comes before them and identifies with them. Hey, your zeal for the law, your love for the commandments of God, that's my commitment too. He's building a bridge there, and yet they will have none of it. And so the high priest, the one who is supposed to make sure that not only are they keeping everybody else in line, but they themselves are following in obedience. Gives the look to his thugs, and they smack him in the jaw. And so Paul is responding to that, revealing the hypocrisy of what's going on. You see, it's illegal and unjust what the high priest has just done. In verse 2, it says this, and the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Again, it's intentionally recorded there in parallel with what the Roman tribune had done. He takes him into custody, and then to get the truth out of him, commands that he be flogged. It's getting the cart before the horse. It's backwards. It's inflicting punishment before we've heard the facts and been able to make a judgment on what is actually going on. And then, and only then, would it be possible to punish justly. But the high priest is not concerned with justice. And so Paul there calls him to account for it. The high priest's action is illegal and unjust. And so, what Paul does is to rebuke the high priest. Read with me verse 3. Then Paul said to him, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law, and yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck? You see, the hypocrisy, right? You're here on trial before us, and we're sitting in judgment of you according to the law, but even in our process, we're ignoring and breaking that very law. And so he calls him out, and he uses a term that Jesus used as well. You whitewashed wall. Jesus talked about those who outwardly professed the law, but inwardly were rotten, full of rebellion, as whitewashed tombs. Look pretty on the outside, but inside they're full of death. And so Paul is calling him out for this hypocrisy, that where the high priest is supposed to lead the people in justice, instead he's leading them in injustice. And so there's pushback from the rest of the council. Do you see that in verse 4? It says, those who stood by said, would you revile God's high priests? That is, they're calling Paul to the carpet of, hey, this is not what you're supposed to do. You're not. And then Paul actually provides the citation of what they're saying in Exodus 22, where it says, you shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. And so they push back on that. And what's Paul's response? At first, it seems a little odd. In verse 5, it says, and Paul said, I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And at first blush, you look at that and say, wait a minute. Paul had just earlier in Acts talked about how he had gone and met with the Sanhedrin, and it was under their orders that he had actually gone to Damascus and other places to arrest followers of Jesus and to bring them back to face trial before this very same Sanhedrin. He appealed to the people saying, my credentials are impeccable. You can ask the Sanhedrin members themselves. So some critical scholars have looked at this and said, well, how can it be that Paul is saying he doesn't recognize the high priest when he's gone out on the high priest and the council's orders? So I think there are two strong possibilities. One is, first, this high priest, Ananias, has a very common name. And so it's hard for us to figure out which particular Ananias this is with great certainty. And it may very well be that he wasn't high priest when Paul had received the orders, because Paul's been a little busy going out and planting churches all throughout the known world. And years have gone by, and he's now come back. He may be familiar with many of the members of the Sanhedrin, but not know which particular person is serving at that point as high priest. That's a historic possibility. It also may be that what Paul is saying here is a barb further condemning the high priest, because while he is the high priest in position, he is not acting like the high priest. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't realize he was the high priest because he was the one breaking the law right in front of everyone. Either one, I think, is very possible. But in the context, it's the whole of what God is doing through Luke to show this contrast between a repentant leader of the pagans and a unrepentant leader of God's people that makes it all the more heinous that Ananias would be that unjust. So all of these things have to do with Paul revealing the hypocrisy of the high priest. Then the second thing that we see is how Paul divides the Sanhedrin in verses 6 to 10. Notice, it says in verse 6, now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council. So again, part of the historical backdrop to this is you've got this ongoing power struggle between the Sadducees, that were a particular group within Judaism at that time, and the Pharisees, that were a different group. And they did not get along, right? The Sadducees' emphasis was on power and prestige and things in and around Jerusalem with the whole temple complex. And as a group, they'd basically sold their souls to the Romans in order to maintain their power and prestige. They tended to be more the landed gentry, more of the Dakota Club kind of people that are there, the old families that have been here for many, many decades and centuries, right? And that was their emphasis, was things in the temple. Whereas the Pharisees tended to be those who were the teachers of the law. They were in every little town throughout Israel, leading in the synagogue. And their focus was on knowing the Hebrew scriptures. The Sadducees only held to the first five books of the scripture. whereas the Pharisees believed in the whole Hebrew Scripture. And so there were all of these tensions. And so what was happening is that each year there would be a vying back and forth between these two factions and who was in control. And so the Sanhedrin might be, one year, heavily or almost exclusively made up of folks from the Sadducees. And then it might shift over to a time where it was most, if not all, Pharisees. And so again, this is Paul in the midst of all of these things operating on the command and promise of Jesus that when they drag you before courts, I will be with you and the Holy Spirit will speak through you. And so this perception of Paul, I believe, is the way that the Scripture is describing the Holy Spirit giving him eyes with which to see, giving him discernment to be able to look at the group that's there assembled. And he notices that it's really divided between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so just as Jesus promised, when you're there, I will speak through you. And so Paul cries out, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." This is the oldest law in the war playbook, right? That it's much better to divide your enemies than to face them all at once, right? If they're united as they were in trying and then executing Jesus, pretty hard to overcome. Now, Jesus was well able to overcome all of them together. The reason that he died was because that's the purpose for which he had come. But God had another purpose for Paul, not only to testify of him there in Jerusalem, but in Rome as well. And so God gives Paul this discernment to recognize a fault line running through the Sanhedrin. And so Paul cries out and claims solidarity with the Pharisees. Now, if you've read much of the Gospels, when you hear the term Pharisee, you probably think, "Psst," right? Boo, hiss. They're the bad guys. Well, yes, in fact, Jesus had the harshest words that he recorded in Scripture of himself saying against the Pharisees. Not because the whole group of the Pharisees was wrong or bad or evil, but because many of the Pharisees, in their pursuit and devotion to the law, misunderstood the law entirely. And so the very thing that was there to point them to the coming Messiah, the reality that the law of God was there for every Jewish boy and girl from their infancy on up to hear these things of God, might constantly be saying, "Oh Lord, please, please bring Messiah. I'm seeking to obey you. I'm seeking to do these things of the law, but I can't do them perfectly. I want to walk before you blamelessly, and that's what I'm trying to do and should be doing. But even in that, I still yearn to have Messiah come so that I won't have to repent. That I won't have any evil way within me at all." That very thing that was to drive them to yearn for the coming of Messiah instead blinded many of the Pharisees so that they could not see that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, in God's grace, he actually saved many Pharisees. We see in the Gospels God drawing Pharisees themselves out of that wrong idea of the law and into personal relationship with God through Christ. But here, in this particular group with the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and Sadducees are in conflict against one another, and Paul, following the Holy Spirit's leading, knows that God has more for him, and so he divides the Sadducees and the Pharisees by claiming fidelity to the Pharisees. And what he said is true. He was trained as a Pharisee under Gamaliel and knew all of the ways of the Pharisees. And so in calling upon their allegiance, their right understanding of the hope and resurrection and angels and the Spirit of God, he divides them effectively, and they begin to turn on one another instead of on him. But even so, as they're turning on one another, the tribune sees the violence and goes in and rescues Paul out of it. So in these two sections, we see first Paul revealing the hypocrisy of the high priest and then dividing the Sanhedrin to make them ineffective to continue in their trial of Paul. But then the third interaction that we see is Paul and the Lord in verse 11. It tells us after the tribune whisks him away, it says, "The following night the Lord stood by Paul and said, 'Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome.'" You see, Christ was the source of Paul's strength, the one who enabled him to stand, to speak, to discern, to see and know what he should do. And we find this encouragement coming to Joshua. We read earlier in the service from Joshua 1. "Be strong and courageous. Do not turn from your right or your left. Meditate on the law all day and night, to be careful to do all that is written in it. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous." This is what we see Paul doing, modeling for us as an older brother, as a mentor, showing us this is not something just that God has said, but this is what he is doing and enabling us as his people to do. And it's only through Jesus that we can hope to do likewise. You see, we too are called to live by faith in Jesus Christ, to be blameless or guileless, to turn from our sin whenever it's pointed out, but also to be wise, discerning, to be shrewd in the way that we engage our enemies, to live a life of ongoing repentance. Where are you this morning in that regard? Maybe this is the first time that you're hearing that God has actually given us his law for us to obey. And so for you, the real decision is, will you submit to Jesus as the king who has the right to tell us how we're supposed to live? Or maybe you're here this morning and you say, "Oh yes, I'm following Jesus. I believe that he is the king and he has every right to command me." Perhaps you've gotten distracted. Or maybe you tripped and fell and got so entangled with sin that you've just said, "I can't." And so maybe today is the day that you need to say, "Lord, forgive me. You tell me in your word that you're enough for me, that what Jesus did on the cross in dying in my place forgave not just the garden variety kinds of sins, but my worst sins, those that I don't want anybody to ever know about, those that I don't even acknowledge to myself." And Jesus says, "I died for all of those sins." And so today, trust in him anew. Believe that his death is indeed sufficient for all of us to be willing to pledge anew our lives in obedience to the King. To know that we are called to trust in him. His perfect obedience satisfies all that we're required to do. And that doesn't lead us to say, "Oh good, I don't have to do any of that. Jesus did it for me." No. but because He is righteous, because He has satisfied the law, because He's forgiven us all of our sins, if we trust in Him, now let us walk in those things. To seek by His strength to obey Him, that we would refrain from the things that He prohibits, and that we would do the things that He requires. This is what it means to walk in the way of wisdom, to live by faith in Christ, and for us to have confidence but not presumption, that we might walk in resurrection hope. So how are you walking in the confidence of the Lord's presence, knowing that He is with you? Well, we come this morning to His table, where He calls us to be reminded of these things, where the very elements of the bread and the fruit of the vine testify to how He was broken on our behalf and shed His blood to pay the penalty for our sin. So we come to this table not as those who say, yeah, done a pretty good job as a Christian. No. But we come saying, feed me, Lord. I need Your strength. I need You to enable me to do what You've called us to do. This is what it means to walk blamelessly before the Lord, to serve Him in good conscience. May the Lord more and more enable us to do just that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank You. You told us that this would happen. You promised Your disciples that they would be dragged before courts and bear witness on Your behalf. And You are the one who's commanded us to be both innocent as doves and wise as serpents. Lord, thank You for showing that to us here in Paul's life. Seeing him as a servant of the King, bearing witness to You with a clear conscience and with shrewd insight. Lord, thank You for enabling him to divide his enemies while revealing their atrocious hypocrisy, so that Paul might continue on proclaiming Jesus as the King. Oh Lord, we pray that You would help us to so trust in You, to so know that You have forgiven us all by Your grace, that we might boldly proclaim You wherever You lead us. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.